If you don't already have your Bibles open this morning, if you could open, please, to Romans chapter 1. The handout that you received this morning with your bulletin when you came in, if you turn to the back side, you'll see where we'll be moving on to this morning. I feel it important that I should mention something at the very beginning before we start on this section in Romans. That the subject matter of what we have to talk about this morning that's presented here for us in the Scriptures may offend some sensibilities. So if you were here this morning and you feel that a frank discussion on these matters would perhaps offend you in some way, then I don't apologize for what the Scripture says, but perhaps you would maybe want to move to the side so that you might want to stay for some of these subjects. But I will make these two promises to you. One, I will not be graphic, but two, I will be honest. So having said that, let's look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the book of Romans is probably the most contemporary and the most continuously up-to-date human document that I think has ever been written. Now, in this chapter, Paul's been analyzing the civilization of the first century Roman Empire. He describes the moral life of great cities like Ephesus and Corinth. But the letter also describes exactly what happened last night in San Francisco, in Los Angeles, in New York, and in San Leandro. The moral climate of today is just the same as the moral climate of the first century when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman believers. And that, of course, gives rise to a question. Just how much progress have we made in 20 centuries of human existence? Now, the apostle here says there are two characteristics of the civilization that he lived in, and those characteristics, I believe, describe our society today, too. The first characteristic is godlessness, and the second characteristic is wickedness. Godlessness is a disrespect for God, a disregard for Him, and this results in wickedness. Now, Romans, the epistle to the Romans, is built on the foundation that in every generation there is godlessness, and that results in wickedness. And the wickedness and the evil that men do is directly connected to the godlessness that is present in every man and every woman's heart and mind. Now, last week we looked at how the godlessness came about. It begins with a self-disclosure of God and nature. The truth that God exists and that He has in fact shown Himself to mankind, and that there is a general revelation, or shall we say a limited revelation of God in nature, is met with defiance and it's met with denial. There's a conspiracy of silence to suppress what is known about God. And we saw that if you look at the front part of that handout, we saw that, first of all, men ignore God. They do not glorify God. They don't give thanks. We act as though He does not exist and has nothing to do with our daily life or our world. And that's manifested by a thankless spirit. The second step in the process is that of suppressing the truth of God is that men imitate God. They try by their own wisdom to understand and to handle all the problems of life, and they come up with just a counterfeit type of wisdom. And then we left off with the idea that men suppress the truth of God by choosing substitute gods, by idolatry. And by these means, men suppress the truth about who God is and how He's revealed Himself and have, in fact, become godless. There is an open contempt for God. Now, in verses 24 to 32 of chapter 1, the apostle traces the effects of this godlessness on human society. Where have we gone? And in picking up again with this theme of where are we, I want to look at that this morning, because when men lose God, they lose themselves. When we lose sight of who God is, when we misunderstand or misinterpret God, we misinterpret ourselves. We lose the ability to understand ourselves, who we are, where we're headed, and also to diagnose the problems that we really all suffer from. Because without God, we can't understand ourselves. Now, the wickedness that's at work among human beings follows a three-step process, and that's identified for us each time Paul uses the phrase, God gave them over. And I'd like for us this morning to look at three ways in which God gave them over. Paul repeats this phrase in verses 24, 26, and again in 28. And it identifies what's going on in our culture and where we are, both morally and spiritually. Now let's look at the first reference in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. There's that phrase. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Where are we? If we ask the question again, where are we? The answer is we are far, far down the road of sexual immorality. Now, the first mark of wickedness in a godless society is widespread immorality, the degrading, as he says here, or the dishonoring of the body. Now, this was so common in Greco-Roman antiquity that for even people to think about it or refer to it, it was not necessarily regarded as especially reprehensible. Now, our culture is not much different, is it? We use phrases like sexual preference, sexual orientation, or even safe sex. And I would like to submit to you this morning that these are no more than immorality dressed up. You see, I think it's important to understand as we begin a frank discussion on this topic that the idea of sex and sexual relations is God's idea. But Satan has counterfeited it today. And he has sold to us a cheap imitation of the real thing. So, what happens? Men lose their virginity in order to prove their manhood, and women give up their purity, seeking someone to love and accept them, and we have bought Satan's lie that immediate gratification in this area of our lives is, shall we say, something that we should seek after at all costs, and yet we are left paying the terrible price of our own sin and self-gratification. Now, I want you to note that the sentence begins with the word therefore. Therefore, God gave them over. Now, that connects it to the idea that's previous, the idea of idolatry. Because our idolatry leads us into immorality. Idolatry is common today. Now, we don't set up statues necessarily and worship them. We don't bow down before idols and images, but concepts and ideas and trends and things are so worshipped and so idolized and so deified as many of the idols were in the ancient world. Now, the result of idolatry is widespread sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to come bring this all together in just a few minutes, so keep these ideas clear in your mind. Now, many people think that this account here in Romans chapter 1 describes all the evil things that men do, or many of them, and then says that God, in effect, washes his hands of all of mankind. That God says, well, you're pretty filthy, you're pretty dirty, and you're pretty awful, and therefore I want nothing more to do with you. And that's what's meant by God giving them over. But that is not what this account is talking about. That's not what these verses mean. What God is saying here and what Paul is communicating to us, and the Lord, I think, is communicating to us today here in San Leandro, California, is in effect this. Because men run after other gods, because they give up the true idea of God that is revealed to them in nature, and in some cases in their own hearts, their own understanding, because they go after these other gods, they don't glorify God, they don't give thanks to God, God removes the restraints that are present in society and allows them to experience the true effects of what they're doing. You see, God removes those restraints, and so those things that are often done in secret are brought out into the open. God says, I'm going to allow it to break out into openness and acceptability. And that is the mark of the wrath of God on our society. You see, the first sign of wickedness in a civilization, in a culture, in a society, is that sexual immorality, which is always present, by the way, it's always present in human life, it's always there under the surface, but it becomes widely accepted. And that's what he's saying. God says, all right, I'm going to allow it to come out into the open. Now, is this true? Do we see evidence of that? I see some people rolling their eyes and saying, yeah, you don't have to go very far to see evidence of this. A few weeks ago, I was driving in my car, and had the window rolled down. The weather was very warm. And as some of you know, there seems to be a cultural practice with people who have very large or loud stereos in their cars to turn them up very loud. And I was driving along. I pulled up to a stoplight, and a fellow pulled next to me in a car, had the windows rolled down also, and was playing music loud. Now, you may or may not agree with me here, but I have no objection to loud music. I have had 5 teenagers in my home, and sometimes they turn up the music a little bit loud. I have no objection to loud music, right? But the lyrics of this music were so awful that I was really shocked. I was really shocked. I felt like, wow, if he wants to listen to that, why doesn't he roll up the windows? Why doesn't he turn it down a little bit? You know, it was really, really bad. And as I sat at the stoplight and heard what was coming out of the car next to me, I was pretty disturbed. Now, I don't consider myself to be terrifically conservative or very far on the side of saying I don't listen to this or I don't go that far in that direction. But I certainly am not liberal enough to think that that's perfectly acceptable. You see, all the way from A to Z, from the beginning to the end, and by the way, this spurred me to look on the internet and to look up some of these ways in which explicit lyrics are expressed in music today. It really does go from A to Z, from Agnostic Front to Rob Zombie, those of you who are familiar with this, including one of the most decorated and most honored musicians in the music world today, a man by the name of Eminem. Some of you are familiar with that, who has been heaped with so many honors he practically walks humpbacked, expresses this in his music. Now, you say, well, where were you, Roger? Because I know where people listen to this kind of music. I'll tell you where I was. I was in one of the most exclusive, most expensive areas to live near Southern California. I'll tell you what, I will never live there, and most of you will never live there. That's how exclusive it was, you see. This has pervaded all levels of our society, but it's a very small portion. It's a very small picture of what's going on. Because if I say to that individual, what right do you have to blast that music next to me and make me listen to those foul lyrics, what happens? Say, what right do you have to say that you invade my right to express myself? You see, it's protected by the First Amendment right of speech or freedom of speech. What happens? God allows us to experience the full effects of our immorality. We attempt to satisfy our hungers, we attempt to satisfy our cravings and our desires without God, and He allows us to discover that we don't have the answer. He allows us to see that those searchings, those cravings, those desires to fulfill those things are empty. And as He removes those societal restraints, He forces us, every one of us, to experience the full effect of what that has on our lives, our minds, our hearts, and everything around us. God forces us, as we say, to harvest the wild oats that we sow. We like to do that. We like to sow our wild oats, but when they begin to sprout, you want to move to another field, right? You want to move on. Say, I don't like this. I don't like what's happening. God says, well, that's too bad. You're going to have to stay there, because you are going to see the effects of what it's doing in your life and the lives around of the people around you. God says you can't do that. You can't abandon it. But I will tell you that the price tag for this lifestyle is very high. It is very, very high. The price tag that we are paying today for sexual immorality is extremely high. It's high in medical bills. It's high in the guilt that sends people to professional counselors. It's high in the death rate as unwanted children are sacrificed on the altar of convenience. And it's high on welfare costs. It's high in the divorce rate. The divorce rate. Now, clearly, this misuse, this abuse of the sexual relationship under the direction of the evil one is decimating our society. I will say again that sex relations is God's idea. But like anything else that is that God makes, when people get their hands on it, my friends, when we get our hands on it, we begin to redefine it according to our own agenda. What is good becomes something destructive. What is created in heaven becomes some sort of an ungodly mixture from hell. And that's what we see around us. Now, you may ask, and I think it's a good question to ask, why is it that this, in other words, Roger, why are you bringing this up? Why is it that sex is singled out as a sign of God's judgment? Why is sexual immorality the first sign of a disintegrating civilization? Now, there's a good reason for this. And as Paul goes on to explain to us, I think you'll see what I mean. Many Christians, I want you to listen to very carefully now. If you disagree with me, I want you to come and talk to me afterwards, but I'm going to say it anyway. Many Christians have wrongly concluded that the sexual sins are the worst kinds of sins. It's the worst thing you can do. That's wrong. It's not the worst thing you can do. Now, if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, I think he illustrates this word very well. Now, let me read a paragraph from his book. I put these back on. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Of course, he adds in his very British way, he says, but of course, it's better to be neither. This illustrates what I think God is saying to us. It begins with sexual impurity. It proceeds to sexual perversity, but the final result, you look at the end of the chapter, is not sexual sins, it's sins of the spirit. Widespread animosity, hatred of the heart, those are the worst things. But there is good reason why God allows immorality to become public detectable. He allows it to show what is going on in our spiritual lives. You see, when this becomes very widespread, when it becomes detectable, when we see it openly, we realize that it is going on in our own hearts. Any serious reading of the scripture realizes that sex is related or linked with worship. It's a desire to possess another human being. It's a deep-seated craving inherent in everyone. Now, I think we've all heard the statement, girls give sex in order to get love. Boys give love in order to get sex. Now, that's true superficially, but what both are really after, and I believe what we're all after, is not sex at all. What we are after is a desire to worship and to be worshiped. That's what they think they're getting when they indulge in illicit sex. Now, here's the key thought. Only God can give true fulfillment. What are people seeking after when they engage in these activities? They want fulfillment. They want love. They want a sense of identity. The oneness and identity that we crave can be found only in a right relationship with God. Now, the scripture tells us that only God can give that kind of fulfillment. Only God can satisfy that deep kind of longing. The highest description of the relationship possible for a believer to have is found in John 15. God himself says, you and me, and I and you. Understanding that kind of deep, intimate relationship. Now, when men think that they're going to find that kind of fulfillment in these relationships, in illicit sex or other kinds of sexual relations, God, in effect, says to them, look, it's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. So what happens? He says, I know it's not going to work, but to prove to you that it's not going to work, I'm going to remove the societal restraints so that you can do that and find out that it doesn't work at all. You're going to sense the emptiness and the bitterness of your life and see that it doesn't work. The fulfillment is not found there. people find themselves just as empty, just as dissatisfied, and just as hopeless as before. They learn that God's trying to teach them that sex is not the way in which men find fulfillment. And by the way, that's true even in marriage. And I wish I had the time this morning to talk to you about that, but I don't. It's not true even in marriage. Men find their fulfillment in a right relationship to God. Now that brings us to the second mark of a godless society. That's found in verses 25 to 27. Let's look at that together. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. Amen. Because of this, and here's the phrase again, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Where are we? We have trespassed into a forbidden zone of sexual perversion. Homosexuality is the second mark of a godless and a wicked society. In the first step in the process, bodies are dishonored. In the second step, Paul talks about the shameful lusts arising from inside of all of us. It's all a part of the soul of man. Now, I want you to notice the irony of what's being said here. This is God's silent way of forcing men to demonstrate their sin so they can see what's going on in their lives. Now, notice what the progression here is. He said, you have exchanged the truth for a lie. You have exchanged God for an idol. You exchanged godliness for godlessness. And therefore, he says, I will allow you to exchange what is natural for what is unnatural. I'm going to allow you to do that so that you can see the bitterness and the sinfulness and the emptiness that it produces. The restraints are removed, and so homosexuality becomes widely accepted in society, which, of course, it has today. Now, we, in our culture, have ratified it. We've ratified homosexuality and homosexual relations because we have believed lies. We've all believed lies about it. Let me just share with you a few of those lies and why they're lies. Lie number one. Homosexuality is an historically and culturally accepted practice and therefore must be accepted by us today. In fact, that's not really a lie. It's a half-truth. Because in the first century world in which Paul lived, homosexuality was, in fact, a very commonplace occurrence. When we read back in our Bibles, we look back into the book of Genesis, we know that it existed long ago. It's not something new. In fact, was commonplace. By the way, during Paul's time in the first century, many of the great philosophers, which you know the names, I don't need to mention them, many of the great philosophers of Roman and Greek times either dabbled in homosexuality or were homosexuals themselves. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were either openly homosexual or at least practiced it at one time or another. Just need to read Pliny to understand that. This was common in the Roman world, and it's common in our day. Once again, the restraints are removed, and these things are thrusting themselves into public view. What is the truth? The truth is that God sets the standards for what is moral and immoral. God sets the standards for sexual relations. History and culture do not dictate morality. They don't. God sets the standard for sexual morality, and these standards have not changed. No matter what the city of San Leandro says, no matter what the state of California says, and no matter what the government of the United States says, God sets those standards, and they have not changed. Lie number two. Homosexuality is a biological condition. Now, the awful thing about this is that those people who are practicing homosexuals today are encouraged to believe the lie that what they are doing and their lifestyle of homosexuality is a biological condition. In other words, It's just who they are. It's the way they were created. It's the way that God made them. It's the way that they should be. And therefore, they just need to accept it and adjust to it. Now, even churches are falling into this trap and believing the lie. Just a few weeks ago, I was interested to read an article in the San Jose newspaper, the San Jose Mercury, that said that the Santa Clara County Council of Churches accepted into membership the Homosexual Church of San Jose. Now, that was, to me, was not astonishing. That did not surprise me in the least. But what surprised me were the quotes in the newspaper by the church leaders, ministers and pastors and church leaders, who said, in effect, we can't really determine whether homosexuality is right or wrong. We can't really look into the Bible and tell whether or not it's sinful. We're not sure whether it is or not. And therefore, we base our acceptance on that uncertainty. To me, that was astonishing. Now, I'm not a seminary graduate, but I can look into my Bible very easily and see that that is not true. And I think we need to begin with a very desperately needed reality check. There is no scientific proof. There is no scientific proof whatsoever that homosexuality is genetic. None. There is no scientific basis for viewing homosexuality as anything other than an acquired sexual dysfunction. Lie number three. Freedom from homosexuality is a myth. Now, I was encouraged not too long ago by receiving a letter from a young man who has been, for many years, a practicing homosexual. He was converted to faith in Christ, and he found that through his faith in Christ and through the support of his church and through the support of his friends and by the power of the gospel, he was able to receive deliverance from the sin of homosexuality. And he wrote this letter. It was a circular letter. But I was interested to see that not only was he writing the letter to some church leaders in this area, but publishing a newsletter saying that there is freedom. And the gist of what he had written was to say, we understand homosexuality as a sin, and we've got to view it as such. No greater or no lesser than many of the other sins that we practice. But the important thing was that he said there is freedom. There is deliverance in the power of the gospel and in the word of God and in the lives of these people and in himself. And he testified to that truth. And I was very encouraged to see that there is at least someone who is saying that this is a myth. This is a lie, that there is deliverance from this. There is freedom. The truth is, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he said, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin. Now, whatever you're slave to or have been slave to, you know what that means. But he said, if the Son shall make you free, what, Ron? You shall be free indeed. You shall be free indeed. That means freedom from all sins. All sins, including homosexuality. When we understand that, we know that there's deliverance and freedom from this sin by the power of God and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lie number four. The gay lifestyle is just as fulfilling and just as honoring to relationships as male-female relationships. I'd like to refer you to one portion of these verses. Paul speaks of a due penalty for this perversion. He says they receive in themselves the due penalty for their behavior. Now, anyone who has spent much time in the homosexual community knows exactly what is meant here. And by the way, there are those who say that this due penalty is some sort of a disease. It's AIDS. It's sexually transmitted diseases. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about AIDS. He's not talking about STDs. I believe what Paul is saying is that there is a due penalty that exists in the hearts and in the minds of people who practice these sins. And the due penalty is the loss of the sense of their identity of who they are. And that's far more devastating than any disease. You see, you don't know who you are. You don't know where you're headed. You don't know what your place is in society. And there is this almost unbearable tension as to who you are, what you are, where you are, how you fit in. And there's a constant struggle and a constant battle and a fight in your mind and in your heart to somehow fit in. But you don't. You never do. You see? That penalty continues all the time. It never stops. A sexual confusion. And I think this abounds on all sides. It's all around us. And I believe it's an attempt to mar the lines that God has definitely set in these relationships. Now, the third mark, the third and final mark of a godless and wicked culture is given for us in verses 28 to 32. Let's look at that together. Beginning in verse 28, Randy was kind enough to read this to us, but let's look at it one more time. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. There's that phrase again. He gave them over to a depraved mind and to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They are, in these last four words, summarizing everything that's been said before, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I was reading from the NIV. Where are we? We have stepped off the deep end into irrationality and outright cruelty. Now, this is a terrible list of sins, but it is the mark of a civilization that's nearing collapse. This growing spirit of contemptuousness and arrogant disregard for other people. The callous disregard for others betrays a desire to simply exploit others no matter what the cost. Our godlessness has sunk us to new depths of evil. This phrase in verse 28, depraved mind. It literally means an unacceptable mind. An unacceptable mind. A mind, an attitude, a philosophy that cannot be lived with. An idea, a sense, an attitude that simply will not fit into any kind of civilization or culture or society. Now, we say when we notice individuals or patterns of behavior that somehow go beyond the normal sense, well, I shouldn't say normal, the accepted level of immorality and godlessness in our society, we say things like, that guy ought to be locked up. He needs to be locked up. And some even go so far as to say, not only should we lock him up, we should execute him. Get rid of him. Put him out of our society. There is no place for an individual like this in our society. But unfortunately, and as we go on later in chapter 2, which we'll go to next week, we begin to see that these things are certainly present around us, but they're also often present in our own hearts. And we begin to look into our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own souls, and we see that these things are present, at least in seed form, in every one of us. Because that which is depraved, it destroys. It fragments, and it tears up everything that it touches. It's completely destructive. And the public hostility that we see today, I believe, is indicative. It's evident of this depraved mind that we've come to. One of the most vivid demonstrations, and I would like to recommend to you, some of you are readers, some of you are not, but I would like to recommend to you at least a cursory reading of a book written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's called The Gulag Archipelago. Now, it's not the Bible. I don't want to put it up as something fantastic you set aside, set above your reading of the scriptures. But this book and the story that it tells is, I think, one of the most vivid illustrations of the terrible and senseless cruelty that can exist in a society that has degenerated and gone completely godless. And that book illustrates it very well. But every day around us, we are finished being shocked. We're not shocked anymore at all by what we read in the newspapers, what we see on the television news, what we hear reported. It doesn't even shock us anymore. And to me, the most disturbing thing about this is the increasing attacks in our society on innocent and often helpless people. We have something going on right now in Washington, D.C., don't we? Why is someone doing this? Why are they doing that? A depraved mind. A depraved mind. Now it culminates, as Paul makes very clear in verse 32. Let's look at verse 32. Although they know God, they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. Our godlessness has taken us to the dark edge of callous disregard. Knowing that harm is coming from their actions, knowing that harm is coming from their wicked deeds, nevertheless, they attempt to not only continue it, but to spread it further. Continue on. Make it bigger. Make the circle of influence even larger. Invading the field of education, dominating the media, and even seeking legal status for the wickedness and the evil that is going on today. And by the way, defying all attempts to control it. You cannot control it. Wow. Is this what's going on in our society today? Oh, yes. Now, as Paul traces this deepening darkness of his own day, as we read his account, and by the way, this is his account of what was happening in the Roman world. This is what was going on then. I think we can trace our own. It's an honest record, but it's also clear that God does not turn his back on man. He does not turn his back on us. Man's never treated here as an object of contempt, but rather God is saying he wants to bring us to our senses. He wants us to understand the consequences of our behavior and our sinfulness. And in giving us over to these things, he is saying, I want you to see the futility, the darkness, the despair, the bitterness, and the futility of all these things so that you will know and understand me. He says, you need deliverance. And that can only come from God himself. Now let me conclude with this. You might ask the question, why in the world would God want to give over a society or a civilization to these kinds of things? Why would God do that? Now here's the thought, and I want to leave you with this thought and with a few other comments, but this is the thought. It's only when darkness prevails. It's only when darkness is at its greatest, when despair and violence are widespread, that men are ready to welcome the light. Now, you know that when you've gone into a dark place. I don't like to turn the lights on at night when I'm walking around my house. Sometimes I go up and down the stairs. I go down to check on something. I don't turn the lights on because there's still a little bit of light in the room or in the stairwell, and I can see my way down the stairs. But I've been in places before when the light goes out, there is utter and complete darkness inside of a cave, underneath the water, at night. I was scuba diving once at night, and my partner had the light, had the flashlight, had the light source, and the cord that was going up to the supply boat was disconnected. And we were plunged into this sense of darkness that was so utterly black that I can't even explain to you how dark it was. And I immediately froze. I was terrified. Why? Because I was afraid of something attacking me? No, because it was dark. And I can't tell you how welcome it was when that light went back on again, how good I felt when the light, when I was, okay. You know, I was breathing pretty hard through that regulator when the light was off. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, they that dwell in darkness, upon them has the light shined. They that live in the land of deep darkness, unto them a great light has shined. In the first century, it was like this. The world had sunk into darkness. Despair, idolatry was rampant. Men had turned away from the true God. Hopelessness, despair. And what happened? In that time, in the darkness of the night, over the skies of Bethlehem, what happened? The angels appeared, And they said, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, the hope of the world, the hope for the darkness, the hope for the despair, the hope for all of these terrible, terrible sins has always been that a Savior would be born again into the individual lives of these people, that the Savior would be born again in our lives just as He was born that night in Bethlehem. The angel's message is that the coming of the Lord Jesus, the availability of the gift of righteousness from God, comes against the growing darkness of that time and our own time. And it's only then that the gospel message shines its brightest, when the darkness is at its greatest time. Now, everywhere, I think we need to make this message as clear as we can. By our testimony, by the way we live, by the joy, by the peace in our hearts. We need to be able to communicate by what we do and what we say that God has an answer. That there is peace, that there is deliverance, that there is joy. That when we share the good news, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has intervened in time. That He has come to this earth and that He has given His life so that we might have forgiveness of sins. When that message is made clear and it shines out in the darkness, people's lives will be changed. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from His sins." Deliverance. And I will tell you that this deliverance will not be accomplished by burning abortion clinics. It will not be accomplished by marching on picket lines. It will not be accomplished by social reform, political action, or civil disobedience. It will be accomplished. The deliverance of God will be accomplished one by one as individuals' lives are touched by the light of the gospel and are born again to a living hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how deliverance will come. And you see, that's the light. That's the beauty. That's the hope that God gives us in the midst of all this darkness. And my prayer is that we not only understand this clearly, but know that outside there is a gathering darkness. But we have the light. And may God encourage us to use that light for His glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You are the light of the world. We confess that not only do we see the gathering darkness around us, but we see the darkness in our own hearts. Lord, we are simply forgiven sinners. We remain sinners, but we are forgiven by Your grace, and we are cleansed by the blood of the cross. Lord, help us to never forget that we are sinners saved by Your grace, that we are no better than those who have not confessed and repented. Lord, as we go forward out of this place today, help us to be a light, to set it on a hill, to be a light unto the world, that we might help others see that there is hope out of the despair and deliverance from sin in Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.